Dear congregation, this chapter, which we hope to be dealing with tonight, ends with rain, with a great rain, we're told. And for the people of Israel, this would have been a most welcome sight. For over 3 years, they had lacked rain. Never a drop had fallen from the sky. The heavens had been closed against the children of Israel because of the judgment of the Lord upon Elijah's word. And the crops had withered and disappeared, and the seed that they may have strewn upon the fields, looking possibly for some harvest later in that year, simply dried up and turned to dust. The animals had suffered and died because of thirst, and yet the lack of water wasn't Israel's biggest problem. The people themselves were dying spiritually because they had forsaken the fountain of living water and hewed out cisterns for themselves that could hold no water. Their hearts had turned away from the Lord. And Elijah knew this so well. Fresh from the raising of the son of the widow in Zarephath, he now comes to Carmel, where he will raise, by the power of God, the son of God, Israel, by name. And he will do so in a remarkable way. But before the rain will come, and all the vitality and life through it, first, the nation and the people must understand the power of God and the uniqueness of God, of the only God, that he had a right to them and to their allegiance. And so before the Lord will send rain, and the blessing of rain, he will first send fire. And this is what we want to see with the Lord's help tonight as well, with the hope and prayer that the Lord would win hearts back to himself, that he would give the rain of blessing, but in the way of his appointment, in the way that he demonstrates here in our text. First, fire, then rain. The words of our text can be found in the chapter that we've read together, 1 Kings 18. Allow me to read at this time only verse 37, the prayer of Elijah before the fire falls. 1 Kings 19, verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Well, our theme with God's help tonight is first fire, then rain. We'll see, first of all, the battle for the soul of the nation. Secondly, the fire of the sacrifice. And thirdly, the rain of blessing. First fire, then rain. The battle for the soul of a nation. Secondly, the fire of the sacrifice. And thirdly, the rain of blessing. First of all, the battle for the soul of the nation. Mount Carmel stretches for about 10 miles south in a southeasterly direction from the Mediterranean Sea, about two-thirds of the way up there in the north of Israel. It's a prominent mountain range, and it was the site, the valley at least, of many battles in the history of Israel. Josiah, that godly king, was killed in the valley of Jezreel at the foot of Mount Carmel. Many other battles took place in this area. But today, on Mount Carmel, a very different battle is taking place. It's a spiritual battle for the hearts and souls of the nation of Israel. Carmel means the vineyard of God, and it was so named because it is a very fertile area where many vineyards grow. And yet this battle today is not over a literal vineyard, but over the spiritual vineyard of Israel, the vineyard of God. Before the Lord would send rain, he would send fire. And before he would send the fire down on the sacrifice, he would send a number of other things that look like fire. Four things we want to see as we go through verses 21 through 29 of our chapter. Four different fires. The first is a fire, we could say, of drought or of famine. That, of course, had been over the land for 3 years. And it was God's anger against the nation because of their sin. And it burned from heaven hot upon the nation and upon the land which they inhabited. Everywhere where you looked, you could see signs of the Lord's chastisement on the nation of Israel. The sun, the fire which God had made, was burning harshly upon the land. And it was to tell the people that they had forsaken the Lord and could not live on his land with blessing. So that was the first fire that we see in our text. But secondly, there is this fire, this fiery prophet. The first, a fiery chastisement or fiery drought, but secondly, a fiery prophet. Look at verse 1 and 2 of our chapter. God told Elijah, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. Now, Ahab had been looking for Elijah for a long time. He had sent scouts all over the land to find him, but God had hidden Elijah up till this point. But then, all of a sudden, like a blast of fire out of heaven, Elijah appears on the scene and stands in front of Ahab. And Ahab looks at him and says, "Are you the one who has troubled Israel?" Without blinking an eye, Elijah answers with holy zeal, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, and has followed after the god Baal." What a fiery prophet Elijah was. He appears there like a lightning bolt on the scene, and he declares unto Ahab and unto Israel its sin. So first of all, a fiery drought. Secondly, a fiery prophet. But then, thirdly, very importantly, a fiery challenge. Look at verse 21. The whole nation here is gathered on Mount Carmel, and Elijah concentrates the whole problem down to one issue, one question. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. The people answered him not a word. What a fiery challenge this was. Straight really out of the mouth of God through the mouthpiece Elijah. And it's a challenge that comes to us as well tonight through God's word. Why are we halting on two opinions? If the Lord be God, let's follow him. If Baal be God, if other things are God, let's follow them. But why straddle the fence? Why have one foot in religion and one foot in sin? Why be, like a preacher said of old, like a bird that leaps from twig to twig and cannot make up its mind where it wants to build its nest? Or as another said, they are fools who are constantly leaping on two opinions. Just picture this for a second. Here you have two opinions, and think of a man who's leaping from this one to that one, who's doing, as it were, a dance, twisting and contorting himself. There, can never settle on any one truth. He's halting between two opinions. Is there anyone here that recognizes themselves in this? Isn't it true that this is what we do, religious people, all the time, left to ourselves? On Monday through Saturday, we're on one opinion. We're living for the world. And then on Sunday, all of a sudden, we jump onto the other opinion, just to be safe. Baal on the one hand and Jehovah on the other hand. And with this fiery challenge, Elijah puts it to them really starkly. Why? Why? Why halt between two opinions? They can't both be right. It's ludicrous to go back and forth between two opinions which cancel each other out. You have nothing in the end. If Baal is God, then worship him. If this world is all we have, and that's why we're here, to drink it in and to live it up, if that's true, then do so. But don't halt on two opinions. At least then you'd be consistent in a way. Then you've made up your mind. You're wrong. It's deadly to do that. But at least you're consistent. But to halt on two opinions is not only deadly, but it's delusional. You're deceiving yourself. It's 1,000 times more ridiculous. For why would you want the world and have Christ as well? Why would you want sin and to have the one who saves from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ? Congregation, this fiery challenge comes to each and every one of us. People of God, don't you find this in your heart when you're honest? We find this halting, don't we? It's inside of us, this unsteadiness. Over here, over there, a little there, a little there. God's word comes to us and says, why? It's a question that wells up out of the heart of Jehovah. A heart that's beating with love for the affection of his people, of his creatures. He says, why? Oh, why? Oh, why do you halt on two opinions? Why deceive yourself? Not only you and I, people of God, but especially you unconverted ones. That's what you're doing. You're here and you're on one opinion right now. You're acting the part. You're playing the role. You're wearing the religious mask. But when are you going to take it off? 5 minutes after church? Tomorrow morning? Why are you halting on two opinions? The people answered him not a word. They had nothing to say. And some of you have nothing to say. What's my prayer? That tonight the one opinion would vanish. You would cling to the other, not an opinion, but the truth with all your being. You would say, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Well, in addition to the fiery chastisement and the fiery prophet and the fiery challenge, there's a fiery blast against idolatry. There the people stand motionless and voiceless. They're silent. They don't cry. They don't weep. Nothing moves them. Nothing until the idols of their lives are unmasked as powerless, empty, and vain. And this is why Elijah calls these 850 prophets to do what he knows will never work. He gives them every opportunity. There's 850 of them. And they get to go first. They build their altar. They kill their bullock. They pray from 9 o'clock in the morning till noon and then another few hours. Elijah taunts them as they are leaping on this altar, which they've made. He taunts them and says, maybe your God is traveling. Where is he? Maybe he's talking. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping. Dear friends, we need that in our lives, that the idols of our life are unmasked for who they are. Let me ask you, those of you who are trusting in your money, your portfolio, and your bank account, and the stuff that you've owned and acquired, what is your money going to do for you in the end? What's it going to do for you when you are diagnosed, you're sick, you reach the end of your life? What's it going to do for you? Will your money save you? Will it stand there between you and your God, make atonement for you? Will it give you a right to eternal life? No. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust do corrupt and thieves break through and steal. A few weeks ago I was in England and I heard someone telling of a man who had acquired much money in his life. He came to his deathbed. This is what he said to his wife. He said, "Take care. Be sure to take good care of my money." Why? Does nothing for you on the other side. What about that good name that you're trying to work up in life? Your good reputation. Your popularity among friends. All those things you're trying to do to appease people around you. Where's that going to lead you? Where's that going to bring you? You stand there all alone before the judgment seat of God. Who of them can take it up for you? Who of them can stand and take the punishment you and I deserve? None of them. Friends, can the stuff we're living for, the things we're living for, can that fill our deepest needs? Can that really be that which fills our heart's deepest longing? Really, like these bleeding prophets of Baal, all these things will ultimately only cost you your life and will end in judgment as it did for these prophets of Baal. Well, friends, do you see here the battle that's going on for the soul of this nation? There's a battle going on tonight for some of your souls. The Lord knows who you are. God's word is aiming itself right at you and at your heart. How long will you halt on two opinions? How much longer? Answer it. How long? Why will you do so? Answer that in quietness, the stillness of your heart tonight. How much longer? And why will you do it? Behind all these things, there is fire in the heart of Jehovah that burns jealously for his wayward bride, for those whom he has called to himself and taken to himself. And yet they have forsaken him. They've turned away from him. And yet he doesn't destroy them outright at the first sin. No, he bears with them. He sends this chastisement. He sends this prophet. He sends this challenge. And he sends this blast against their idols. And it's all saying, "Return unto me, ye backsliding people, for why will you die?" Friends, do you see behind this fire, not the fire of hell so much, but the fire in the heart of God that wants his people back, that wants the heart of his people turned to him once again? And so the word is aimed also tonight. Whatever you might think of it, my friend, it's aimed at your conversion. It's aimed to draw you back. It's aimed to take that heart of yours, which is turned against God. And because of that, it's in famine to turn it back to God, who is the fountain of living waters. And in order for that turning to take place, we need, as we see in our second point, also this fire of sacrifice. It's not enough here for the people simply to have these sparks, if you will, these little fires come their way, as we've discussed in our first point. They need, secondly, the fire of the sacrifice. Well, the prophet Elijah himself is full of fire, but when it's all said and done, he realizes that the fire of God is alone what will take care of everything. And so in quiet confidence, humbly and meekly, he does four things. As we see here in our second point, four things. First of all, he invites. Look at verse 30. He says to the people, he calls them tenderly and winningly. He says, come near unto me. Come. Don't stand back. Come close. Come near. Watch what I'm doing. Watch what will happen. Don't remove yourself from the scene, but come close. Step in close. Come near. Something's about to happen that you need to be part of, that you need to see, that you need to experience yourself. He's taking the people here, as it were, by the hand, and he's leading them back to their God. He says, come near unto me. Oh, don't you see in him the image of another who came in the fullness of time, a greater than Elijah, and he too was full of invitations to people, to backsliding people. Come near unto me. Follow me. Come close to me. He was approachable. He came close to them and he drew them after himself. Matthew the publican, Mary Magdalene, they were all brought close to him. Come near to me. Do you hear the language of the heart of God? Come near unto me. Come, behold the wounds in my hands and in my side. Come near unto me, Jesus says. Not only does he invite, he secondly rebuilds. We read here that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Literally, it says that was thrown down, that was cast down. Somehow, people had come, and there was this altar of the Lord dedicated to the Lord, and the people had come and torn it down, thrown it down, moved the boulders off of each other until it was nothing left. Here comes Elijah the prophet, and he takes these 12 boulders and he moves them together and he builds the altar of the Lord once again. He will undo what the people had undone. He will rebuild the old waste places. And whenever the Lord works savingly in the heart of a sinner, in the heart of a people, he always raises up people who will rebuild the old waste places. They have a desire to see God move as he did in the past, that the worship of God would be restored, that God would once again have that primary place among his people, and that the altar fires dedicated to God would burn once again. And Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord that was torn down. So too, the greater than Elijah came, and he came unto his own, and he came into the sanctuary of God, and he cleansed it. For the zeal of the Lord's house had eaten him up, and he rebuilt the altar of the Lord so gloriously. But then thirdly, Elijah does something that seems very strange. Do you see him, children? He takes a shovel or something like it and begins to dig a trench round about the altar. A deep trench, something that will hold two barrels of seed at that time. And he calls for water to be taken probably out of this brook Kishon or some other place, or maybe even from the Mediterranean, we're not sure. It's a bit of a stretch because that's somewhat far. But at any rate, he has here 12 barrels of water that he wants poured out on this altar so this altar will be completely drenched. Why does he do this? He does this to make clear that what's about to happen here is against all odds. This is not some trick where he's planted as he's rebuilding this altar, some hidden fire and the like. No, it's totally drenched. Drenched beyond the point where any natural fire could have taken hold on this altar. He would do a miracle against all odds. And so, congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would go into death itself for 3 days and 3 nights in order that the miracle of his rising again would be beyond dispute. So here Elijah drenches this altar with fire in order to show that the Lord, he is the God. And as this water is still dripping off of the carcass of this beast and down the boulders of this altar, Elijah kneels next to that altar and he pours out his heart. It's the time of the evening sacrifice that God had appointed in the laws of Moses. And back in Jerusalem, this is when the evening sacrifice had taken place. And he pours out his heart and he says to his God, he says, "Oh God, hear me. Hear me, that this people might know that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. I've followed thy word, every iota of thy word." And he says that the people would know that the hearts of the people are turned back again. Oh, here is the fervent prayer of a righteous man. This is true faith, congregation. What we see here, a man who knows that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, as he lies there before the Lord, he knows that heaven alone can move the hearts of these people. No amount of preaching, no amount of fiery preaching can do it. It's heaven alone that must open, and God himself must reach down and take that heart of that people and turn it back to the Lord. And so he waits on God, and he looks to God, and there in that moment, he prays this prayer. He knows three things here in this prayer. First of all, only God can raise the dead. He experienced that in the house of the widow of Zarephath. It was God who raised that son, and so too here. It was God who alone could turn the wayward heart of this people and raise them back to life again. The Lord must do it. He pleads the sovereignty of God, but he pleads the mercy of God. Lord, do it again. Do it again. Lord, show thy mercy again. Is there in thy divine heart a second chance? Is there an again in the heart of God for this wayward people? No, it's not deserved, oh God, but do it again. Do it for thy name's sake. He pleads here the sovereignty of God, and he pleads the mercy of God, and he pleads here the glory of God, that this people might know that thou art God and that thou hast turned their heart back to thyself. Oh God, do it for thy name's sake, that people would know thee, that thou alone art God, that Baal is nothing, and that thou hast turned their heart back to thee. And so in all these things, Elijah takes it and he puts it out of his own hands and he puts it into the Lord's hands. And he says, "Hear me, O God, hear me." And in that instant, the heavens split open and this fire comes down and it hits exactly the spot of the bullock and of the altar. It misses all the people, including Elijah. But it's such a vicious fire, such an exact and fervent fire, that we read here that it not only burnt the bullock on the altar, but also the stones of the altar and the dust. And it licked up the water in the trench so that nothing was left at all except a hole in the ground. Oh, God. What an amazing God, this God of Elijah, this God who has a fire that can lick up water and kick away all obstacles. And all of this, of course, meant that the sacrifice was accepted. And of course, the God who made the sun and the heavens, and who is light himself, and the God who wants to show a heart of burning love, of jealous love for a wayward people, he can do anything. And out of his heart comes this fire that burns up all of this upon the prayer of Elijah and declares there in front of the people, the Lord is God, and he has accepted the sacrifice delivered unto him. And so there in response, the people, from their mouths and from their hearts, flows this loud, thunderous cry of worship. It fills that whole area. The mountain is loud with the voices of people who say, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Which, by the way, is essentially Elijah's name. My God is Jehovah. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. God has won this battle for the soul of Israel. He is the God who's on the throne of their hearts once again, and he has turned their hearts back to himself. Oh, congregation, this is exactly what we need today. We need our hearts turned back to God in answer to the prayer, not just of Elijah, not just our prayers, but the prayer of his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God in heaven hears the prayer of his Son, then indeed hearts will be turned and blessing will flow down, as we see in our third and final point, the rain of blessing. Elijah said to Ahab in verse 40, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is an abundance of rain. How did Elijah know that? No rain had been seen or heard. But Elijah knows that rain is on its way. You see, Elijah has eyes in his soul and ears in his soul that can hear the decrees of heaven, and he knows that rain will come. And even though he knows it will come, he still bends his knees and prays. That's the tension of prayer, isn't it? We know that God will do all his pleasure in the armies of heaven and also on the earth. And yet in prayer we bow ourselves low before God and we say, Lord, do it, please, for thine own name's sake. And God, in that moment, he's involving us in his decrees. We're seated with him in heavenly places, as it were, and he allows his decrees to find an echo in our heart. And there in prayer we beg the Lord to do what he has already determined to do. And as he hears the cries of his people and his children, he pours out blessings upon them. He casts himself down there, the top of Mount Carmel. He has a servant boy with him. And he tells him to go to the sea and look toward the sea. And for six times, there's nothing. But then the seventh time, there's something small, very, very, very small, something that almost the human eyes wouldn't be able to see, the cloud the size of a man's hand. But it's enough for Elijah, because he knows that the Lord's hand is a hand of strength. He knows that the Lord is on his way. He knows that the Lord will fight for his people to the very end. And so he tells Ahab, hurry up, go get into your chariot and go to Jezreel so you won't get stuck in the mud that the rain is going to make. And Elijah himself girds up his loins there and runs in front of the horses of Ahab's chariot. Elijah here has almost superhuman strength, doesn't he? The Bible has promised that those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, this hand of blessing that's rising up from the Mediterranean Sea has been purchased in the way of sacrifice. And quickly and surely the heavens become black with clouds and wind. And there was a great rain. We read a great rain, not just a rain, but a great rain. Heaven's windows open, and the showers of blessing begin to fall. Elijah, who had closed the heavens 3 years earlier, now unlocks them through prayer. Amazing, isn't it? How is it possible? It's possible because there was first fire and then rain. Oh, congregation, as we close this night, there's a battle going on in the midst of this congregation, even tonight. It's a battle for your soul. You might not feel it. You might not know it. But it's going on even now. We long so much, don't we, for rain in our churches and in our nation and throughout our world. We so desperately need it. Don't you see the wasteland all around, morally and in every respect? The signs of God's chastening hand are all around us. So many have turned from God. Their hearts are turned away from God. So many are halting on two opinions. And our lives are drying up. And our gods can't help us. So as we close tonight, I have three thoughts. The first is really just the question that Elijah asked the people. I want to ask it of you, my friend here, who are halting on two opinions. I hope God will speak to you as I speak to you tonight. If the world truly is God, then go and serve it. And see what happiness it will bring you. See what the far country will give you. See what it will do for you as you age, get sick, and have to die, and meet this God for whom you were supposed to live your life. What a terrible thing it will be to come to the end and to have to enter eternity and to have halted all your life up to your dying breath. Is that what you want? Is that what you're going to do? And then enter eternity where there will not be a drop of water, we're told, to cool your tongue. But friend, if the world is God, follow the world. In the last page of the scriptures, the Lord says this, "Let him that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. Let him that is just be just still. And let him that is holy be holy still." The time is now to answer this question. Which side are you on? You can't straddle the fence anymore. There's no more halting on two opinions. Either you're out or you're in. Why? God is saying, why? The divine heart is saying, why will you do that? Which is deadly and delusional. Oh, my friend, what side are you on tonight? How will you leave this place? What side? Don't go out of this building dancing the dance of two opinions. It's ludicrous. It's foolish, and it will get you nowhere. Why halt on two opinions? But besides a question, I want to give you an invitation. Elijah said, "Come near unto me." And I want you to come near, not to me, but I want you to come near in the gospel and see something. I would to God that he would seal this in your heart. Because there's an altar, friends, that you must come to terms with. And it's not an altar on Carmel, but on a hill far away. a hill called Calvary, where God came down with fire, not on a bullock, but he came down with the fire of his judgment upon his Son. In order to show the power of his jealous love for wayward sinners like you and like me. And it burned like love can never burn. It burned till it could burn no more. The boulders of sin were turned to dust, and the water of iniquity was licked up to nothing. And friends, that sacrifice, that one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is something that can deal with any degree of sin, any amount of sin, any possibilities, impossibilities from our side. Because on this cross of Calvary, the Lord makes clear the sacrifice is accepted once and for all. And friends, there's nothing that can turn our hearts back again like this sacrifice. The Son of God in our nature dying the death that you and I deserve. The one who came in our nature and invites sinners everywhere and says, draw near unto me. Come close unto me. He repaired the altar of the Lord, and he, as it were, reverently speaking, he climbed on it himself on the cross of Calvary. And there is the fire of heaven descends upon him. He says, I for you, who deserved hellfire forevermore, I take it for the chief of sinners. Oh, sinners, will you not turn back to this God? Will you not serve him? Is this not the cry of your heart? May I yet serve him? Is it true that I can still serve him? After so many years of halting on two opinions, is there a way back? And God from heaven reaches down in the gospel and in this sacrifice, and he takes wayward hearts and he turns them with omnipotent power back to himself to face him and to look into his eyes and to see his heart, which is burning with love for sinners. To say with the Apostle Paul, I, the chief of sinners, obtained mercy. Well, friends, you may. If that's your question, may you serve him. Oh, please, you may, you must. There's no other way to live, no other way to die. And so besides this question, besides this invitation, I want us just here as we close to examine ourselves. Do you have a heart that's turned towards God? Like verse 37 says. Because that's the critical question. There's an infinite difference between a heart that's turned from God and a heart that he's turned back to himself. A heart that's turned away from God is halting on two opinions. He's content with life as we know it. And a heart that's turned back to God is a heart that bows in prayer, that looks there to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and says, Lord, thy loving kindness is better than life. Lord, may I serve thee. I will serve thee with my heart, with my soul, with my all. No more halting, God, but altogether thine for the sake of Christ, by the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the heart turned back to God. You know what it says? With all that it is, it says, the Lord, he is God. It says it on Monday and Tuesday and throughout the week, and it says it on Sunday as well. The Lord, he is the God. I sometimes wonder why the people said it twice. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. I think it's this, that once you learn to say that in truth, it reverberates in your soul. It is true, there's an echo, and the world needs to know again and again. The Lord, he is the God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Isn't that what the centurion said at the foot of the cross? He looked up, and as that fire came and consumed the sacrifice, the centurion had it right. He said, this surely was the Son of God. The Lord, he is the God. And so, dear friends, because there was first the fire on Calvary, now there can be the sound of the abundance of rain. There's so many in our world that want rain without fire. Our whole culture stumbles over the cross of Christ. It's a rock of offense and it's foolishness. But I need the fire of Calvary in order to have the blessing and the rain of the Holy Spirit. Oh, friends, that's how it will always be. God must be just and the justifier. He is a just God and a Savior. Well, friends, the Lord can send rain now because there's been that fire on Calvary. Is there people here that bow their knees and that are looking for the rain? Plead the sacrifice before God. Lord, for the sake of thy Son, for the sake of the one sacrifice on the cross, Lord, send a cloud the size of a man's hand. Lord, come with thy right hand of strength. Come towards us, O God. Come with rains of blessing. Pour down thy rain of blessing. Come thyself, O God. And if you're praying like that and you see a small sign, oh friends, the heart leaps for joy because we know that when God pours out blessings, nothing will be able to contain it. Shall we not wait on the Lord? Because then we'll renew our strength. We'll have strength to run the race set before us. We'll even mount up with wings as eagles. We'll run and not be weary. One more thought as we close. Did you notice here in this prayer as Elijah prays, he calls God the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Israel, verse 36. He's the God of the past. God did things in the past which give us hope. The days of Whitfield and Edwards and Luther and Calvin and so many others. He's the God of all those people. We take encouragement from that, but we're not satisfied with that. For this is how our prayer goes. Lord God of Abram, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day, today. I don't want a God simply of the past. I want a God of today. Because Jesus Christ who died on the cross is the God of yesterday, today, and forever. Oh God, even today, this very day, the basis of Christ and his one sacrifice, hear us. Hear us, that the people would know that thou hast turned their heart back to thee for Christ's sake. Amen.